Is from Nehemiah 9, verse 38 to 10, verse 39. I'll just give you some time to find the passage. So, Nehemiah 9, starting at verse 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Those who sealed it were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, and as you can see, there are a whole bunch of others that signed the agreement. And we're going to skip down to verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations and decrees of the law of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighbouring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, at the new moon feasts and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and our herds, and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. We will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contribution of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers and the musicians are kept. We will not neglect the house of our God.
Good morning. Once again, keep your Bibles open as always. As we work our way through the text, it is always helpful as you hear the words unpacked that you are actually looking at your own scriptures, verifying that what I'm saying is in fact what God is saying through his word. And I want to encourage you all to do that on a regular basis. As we dig in though, let me pray, ask for God's help, and then we'll look at Nehemiah 10. Gracious Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for each and every life that is in this room. Lord, I pray that wherever we are at, whatever the weeks we've had, past or ahead, Lord, that you would help us cast aside the worries of this world, at least for this moment. Lord, help us to see and hear you clearly through your word here in Nehemiah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure many of you have heard the phrase, put your money where your mouth is. Put your money where your mouth is. This is an idiom that I didn't quite understand as a kid, and as I grew up, kind of slowly became clear that what it meant was to have some skin in the game. That is, in real material terms, you will bear the consequences of what you actually believe. Now, here in Nehemiah 10, Nehemiah and his people, they are about to do this. They're about to put their money where their mouth is. That is, they're about to sign on the dotted line and seal their commitments, or to use their own words up here, they're about to bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses. Now, to best understand what's going on in this passage, we need to wind back the clock just a little bit. We need to go over and rehash what's been happening throughout Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9. So kind of like all the TV shows you ever saw in the 1990s, we're doing this whole previously on Nehemiah. Chapter 8. Ezra, he turns up. Why does Ezra turn up? Because the people, they are hungry for God's word. In fact, we read that they told Ezra, right? They approached him, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, or I think more literally it would have been a scroll of Moses. They didn't have Jace's connections to publishers in those days. He brings out this scroll and he reads it aloud from daybreak until noon. Right, 6 hours of Bible reading every day in the presence of the men and the women and others who could understand. And I think this is my favourite part. This is every preacher's dream. All the people listened attentively. They were that hungry for the word of God. Finally, in verse 8, we read that Ezra and a bunch of the other Levites, well, they're all preaching now. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so the people understood what was being read. They were hearing sermons, in other words. They were unpacking God's word in its proper context and then applying it to the people. And the result of this, in verse 9, is the people, they get quite upset over this. They get quite distressed. In fact, they get sad, they weep, because they realise how much of God's law they and their ancestors have broken and haven't been keeping for hundreds of years. Ezra and Nehemiah, they both say, don't be sad, don't mourn or weep. This is actually a time of celebration. We're rediscovering something really good here. And I don't know how they pull this off, pastorally speaking. They just kind of turn up to all the people and say, hey, turn your frown upside down, and it works. And I wouldn't recommend that if someone is sharing their grief with you or they're in a big state of sadness to just say, hey, just be happy. But for some reason, here it works. The people celebrate. You get to chapter 9, though, and we see that the people, they continue enjoying this marathon 6-hour block of Bible reading. It seems like they can't get enough of God's word. Only this time, as Jace mentioned for us last week, the grim reality, they've tried to hold it out, but the seams are bursting, and it's all come crashing down. They realise that effectively they've fallen from grace. They and their fathers, they have a long and rich history of rebellion and covenant unfaithfulness to God. And so the rest of chapter 9 is spent describing their relationship with God and how all this went down. Specifically, it actually highlights God's patience quite a lot, his character, his generosity towards them, which in a way, only magnifies their guilt. It only magnifies their unfaithfulness to him after he's been so good to them. So after having the law read 6 hours a day every day, you think they probably understand their history fairly well because the painful memories of rebellion, unbelief, are all packed in sermon after sermon after sermon. The people, well, they're left just stunned. They're saddened. What are they to do? And so finally, when the little light bulb above their head kind of turns on, they turn around and they say, look, in view of all of this, we're making a binding agreement. We're going to put it in writing, and our leaders and Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. In other words, we're going to put our money where our mouth is. We're going to make things right. But if we're going to make things right, we need skin in the game, which means we need to publicly hold ourselves accountable. which for them meant embracing all the blessings and all the cursings that came with keeping or breaking their part of the deal with God. That's what chapter 10 is all about. That's the passage we have before us. What we have in our Bibles essentially is a copy of a legal document that these guys signed. And I think that's kind of cool. What we have is a binding agreement with the names and seals and the jobs of real people who made a public agreement that just so happens to be preserved in our Bibles for us today to read and learn from. What this is, it's their response. It's their commitment to the truth of their unfaithfulness to God, acknowledging their sin, but also what they're about to do about that. And so today, we're going to do what I think we've all been dying to do every single Sunday at church. We're going to become contract lawyers. Right? We're going to look into this, put our lawyer hats on, dissect it, try and figure out what's going on. We all excited? That's exactly the response I was hoping to get too. We're going to look into this and try and figure out what's happening here, what specifically they do. But I think more importantly for us, why this really matters. I think this is more important than it may seem at first. And I think we might be surprised at just how practical and important something like this is. So my first point is, what do Israel do? What do they do in light of their history of rebellion? We've seen in 938, they nail their colours to the mast. But in order, I think, to understand at a deeper level what they're doing, we need to understand more about what a covenant is. Covenant's not exactly a word we use every day. In fact, I was thinking about this earlier this week, that I have a covenant of marriage with my wife, but I can't remember the last time we had a romantic dinner and I just said, as romantically as possible, I just love our covenant relationship. You know, as out of my bag, I pull the marriage certificate and kind of give it a really big hug. We don't talk on those terms. In fact, I think anything like that kind of is the death of a romantic relationship, so I wouldn't encourage you to do that. But covenants are extremely important. They really matter. In Bible times, they were agreements, usually, and we see this in today's passage, between a stronger party and a weaker party. What some of you may have heard of is a suzerain party and a vassal party. A stronger and a weaker one, like nations or kingdoms, or in this case, God and his people. And a standard covenant structure, if you can put your binoculars on, is up there. Step one, you'd outline the historical relationship between the parties. Step two, lay out some basic stipulations, basic rules. Step three, expand on those rules. Go into the nitty-gritty and all the details. Four, finish with a reminder of the terms. And number five, sign your life away, agreeing to the consequences of obedience and disobedience. And if you're really, really good, number six, you create a copy of that for each party to hold in their own place somewhere safe to call people to account. Now, Nehemiah, the first part of this covenant structure, this outlining of the historical relationship, that's everything we saw last week. So all of chapter 9 is them going over their history of relationship with God. And so today's passage, chapter 10, really it's the rest of all this. It's the conditions, it's the promises, it's the people who signed it and so on. And again, I think it's kind of cool that we have this still preserved for us. In fact, as much as a long list of names might bore some of us, thanks for the Bible reading, that was excellent. It is critically important here because what these names do, as much as we want to pass over them, they remind us that this isn't just some faceless, nameless crowd that agreed to the covenant. In fact, I think we could go one step further as we read the stipulations and the things they agree to. You'll hopefully see that along with being specific people in a specific time, their commitments aren't just wishy-washy stuff that you might find, for example, when people write their own wedding vows. You know the ones I'm talking about where people change the vows under God to things like, I promise to make you a cup of tea every morning, not too hot, not too cold, blah, blah, blah. In this, Israel, before their God, before their Maker, they publicly agree to very sincere, concrete actions that reflect the seriousness of their relationship with God. This isn't just washy stuff. And so for the rest of today, we're going to spend unpacking some of these details and then applying what this actually means for us. And this brings me to my second point, covenant commitment. It involves specific people and specific actions. So 9:38, in view of all this, we're making a binding agreement. Right? We're chaining ourselves to this agreement. We're putting it in writing. Our leaders, Levites, priests, they're all affixing their seals to it. They're representing the people. You know what? Let's go through all the names. Chapter 10, verse 1. Those who sealed it were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malluch. All right, I think we get the picture. Nehemiah, he actually doesn't list 50-odd thousand names in this. So that's about the size of the people that would have returned. That's about the size of the people that would have been present. But if you skip down to verse 28, he does capture all the people, right? This isn't just the representatives. In verse 28, we read this, that the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians are there. That's pretty cool. Temple servants, all who separated themselves from the neighbouring people. So this is not even Jewish people. These are people that have gone, I'm going to sit under your God, kind of like Ruth the Moabite. All those that separated themselves from the neighbouring people for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives, their sons, their daughters, who are able to understand, all those now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, that is, all the ones whose names we do see in the list, they all bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. That's the first thing to notice here in chapter 10, is that this commitment, it did involve specific people being named or at the very least represented by someone. Which means these are a people who put their necks on the line, binding themselves with blessings and curses that come with obedience and disobedience. But more than this, their commitment wasn't just, yes, we pinky promise to follow the law again. Like, yes, I assent to, we've got the book here in writing, I'll follow that again. Rather, in verses 30 to 39, what we see them doing is essentially codifying what they understood to be the key elements of the law. They summarize what they see as the application of the law in their particular scenario. And from what I can see, they make five very specific promises, which is based off their summary of the law. So firstly, they promise to worship God alone, exclusively. And this comes in all that stuff about not intermarrying. And I don't want to get into the details here again, because we've covered this a few times in the last couple of months, but essentially what they're saying is it's not about ethnic purity, and we see that because others do come in and call Israel's God their God. Rather, this is about worship and the dangers of adopting or blending religious practices with the nations around them. They have a very, very nasty habit of doing that, so this is quite important. And spoiler alert, if you were to skip to the end of Nehemiah, chapter 13, you'd realise they break this one very quickly and they intermarry. And this is the result of it. We read in 13, verse 24, that at the end of all this marriage, half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and didn't know how to speak the language of Judah. And that might be just a little detail there, but what it really is, between the lines, they're saying that half of the next generation can't read God's law anymore. And unfortunately, we didn't have people like Thomas Hemphill translating the Bible into Ashdodese and Moabite and all of that to be able to communicate to them in their way. So knowing the Hebrew language was very important. In fact, like a parent at the end of their tether, after all of this, I won't spoil it. Jace is going to take us through that, but Nehemiah, he just about loses it with everyone at the end of this book. It ends on a bit of a downer in this really spectacular way. So the first promise is they want to worship God exclusively. The second promise to honour his day, that is the Sabbath, the day of rest. And in verse 31, you'll see that the day of rest actually involves economic loss for them. They're not going to buy, they're not going to trade on the Sabbath. It's the whole Sunday trading thing kind of closing down. Or any other holy days. And again, this is kind of important because this is an act of obedience that highlights that God is of greater worth than even riches of this world. Third, they promise to value his creation, foregoing working the land every seventh year, giving it rest. Fourth, they promise to reflect God's generosity by cancelling all the debts of those around them in the seventh year. And finally, they promise to sacrificially partner in God's work, which in their day meant everything to do with the workings of the temple. So all the offerings that were to come, the candles, the sacrifices, everything like that. And they finish promising not to neglect the house of God. Now, this exercise of translating the law into sermons that they were hearing and then translating that into concrete actions, it really was extremely important. Why? Because it meant that God's word had descended from their heads all the way down to their hearts, to their hands and feet. And interestingly, throughout all of our long history as Christians, there are many Christians that have done something very, very similar to this. Christians who in history have put what they believed into this kind of binding contract to keep themselves accountable. I thought I'd give you a couple of examples of this because I find it quite interesting. John Wesley, he wrote a New Year, what he called a covenant service for the Methodists. And it went like this. So all the Methodists, at the beginning of the New Year, they would stand and they'd all recite this together. I'm no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. He's a real clincher, right? Let the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Now, I don't know how you feel listening to that. Is this something that you could agree to yourself? Let me suffer. Let me have nothing. I find it pretty intense. And yet it's things like this, commitments that we make out loud to one another and to God, that can sometimes make the difference between bearing fruit in the Christian life and not. Let me give you another quick example from my favourite theologian, this guy named Jonathan Edwards. He did something very similar for himself. He was 19 years old at the time he wrote this. 19. When he set down in paper 70 resolutions that he was going to commit himself to for the rest of his life. And he did this by writing these down, rereading them once a week to fill his mind and his will with the task of living wholeheartedly for Jesus. And I thought, I won't give you all 70 of them, but I'll pick out two here for you, just to give you a bit of a taste. Resolution 7. Edward said, I resolve never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. So if he had 1 hour to live before God would come in judgment, he's going to consider that every hour of his life for the rest of his days. Resolution 10, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom, both of Jesus and of believers around the world, and to remind myself of the reality of hell. Edwards wrote these down as a way of publicly holding himself to account for the faith he professed to believe. Now, I don't know how you feel about doing something like that, but let me tell you, for my Generation Y ears, there's something really unnerving about this kind of commitment. This might come as a bit of a shock to some of you, but Gen Y's, we're not known for commitment. In fact, we're kind of famous for deeply and radically fearing commitment quite a lot. Shock horror. I'm from a generation that, statistically speaking, fears the commitment of work. We hold down a job for less than 3 years at a time, usually. Statistically speaking, we fear the commitment of marriage, and so we put it off to much later in life. Or, for many, they simply choose to reap all the benefits of marriage through cohabitation. So getting all the perks of marriage without the commitment of a public binding agreement. I'm from a generation that fears the commitment of parenthood. And this, it fears us because it blows up our individual autonomy, which we have been told, we're the kind of participation trophy generation, that we are the best, that we deserve everything. And naturally, being a parent, being a father or a mother, it undercuts all of our aspirations for life. It forces us to sacrifice our desires, to sacrifice our comforts, and to live almost entirely for the sake of somebody else. I'm from a generation that tends to obsess over comfort to the point where we willingly choose, and this is something that I've been trying to wrap my head around for a long time, we choose dissatisfaction in the longer term over the short dopamine hit that we can get in the here and now through cheap and tacky joys, like doom scrolling. And you'll sit there, scroll, 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 hours at a time, knowing that this isn't good for me, but you still do it anyway because you're seeking that short-term comfort. All right, we're going to move on to Gen X and the boomers. No, not exactly. But it isn't just Gen Y that struggle from this. In fact, if I were to apply this just sort of more broadly to the Christian life, I think this is where the rubber really hits the road here. I think we're living in a day where so many in the modern church attempt to enjoy all the benefits of Christ, all the benefits of his church, the benefits of his community, while at the same time giving as little energy as we can to love and serve those around us. In fact, I fear that the modern church, sort of in a general sense, is at risk of becoming a show for the consumer, because volunteering in one of the many important ministries that we could might mean that more is expected of us than we are willing to give. And so instead, we look for the short-lived high that comes from hearing a good sermon, perhaps, being in a room full of people with wonderful singing voices, singing the songs that you love. While over here, you've got people like Jonathan Edwards and Nehemiah's people going, that's not good enough. I need to publicly bind myself because I know my heart. It doesn't want to work hard. It really doesn't want to nail my colours to the mast for fear that I might not perform the way that I want, or that there's no exit strategy when I want to finish. And yet, for some reason, right here in our Bibles, 2,500 years later, we have this record of this binding agreement that God has given us to learn from. So I think a time really is coming where we as members of a local church, even more broadly, need to seriously consider what commitment to God and his people looks like. And we're not saved by works, so can I just first of all say that's a very, very important thing. We're not saved by works, but a healthy faith must lead to healthy fruit. In fact, this is what James, the brother of Jesus, gets at in our New Testament when he says this. He said, anyone who listens to the word, you can think of Nehemiah listening to 6 hours of sermons every day, or us here today, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. He's saying it's easy to come to church on a Sunday and even perhaps sit here being convicted by the Holy Spirit. But if you live the rest of your week ignoring that prompting, completely unchanged by the gospel in your day-to-day lives, at the very least, James would be the one questioning what type of faith you have, because healthy faith leads to healthy fruit. Now, I want to reiterate, James, he's not talking about salvation here. He's not saying we work to earn our salvation. He's talking to believers, right? He's talking to people that are already saved, who do have their roots in the gospel of grace. He knows that our salvation is one for Christ, one for us in Christ, completely independent of ourselves and our own works. But what he's talking about is seeking Jesus to have the strength to do what we're called to do. And this is why I actually find this incredibly encouraging, this next section in James. He continues with this massive encouragement for us. He says, but whoever looks intently at the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. There's another man named Oswald Chambers. He summarized this kind of idea in this way. He said, spiritual maturity, it's not something reached by the passing of years, but by obedience to the will of God. And so Wesley, Chambers, James here, they're saying that long-lasting freedom and joy and growth, our maturity can only really come when we structure our priorities 7 days a week around Jesus. Structure our priorities and surrender ourselves to the truth about Christ. And what is that truth? Somewhat ironically, the truth is not that we've committed ourselves to him. Right? The truth is not, I'm going to do everything for you, Lord. This is where God does the kind of ultimate cosmic Uno reverse card and says, I am radically committed to you. And he is. He saw our predicament. He saw that we couldn't keep the law, and so he chose to become one of us to fulfill the law for us, a representative for us, because we just couldn't do it on our own. So God somehow packaged himself into human form, was born and raised, cried, had probably nappies changed, all of that stuff. Grew in maturity and obedience to God's law, the way that we're called to, but he did this perfectly. He lived the life that we couldn't live, and then ultimately, the kind of icing on the cake is that he died the death, the punishment that we did deserve. He kind of took both ends of the stick there. And the author of Hebrews, he uses this. He grabs the case of Jesus and then talks about it, interestingly, in this kind of contract, covenant, agreement kind of way. And he says, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant with us. This kind of new contract. Not the one that we make, but he's made with us. That those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first kind of agreement or covenant. In a nutshell, he's saying the only reason we have the ability to commit ourselves to God, like Wesley did in obedience, is because he radically committed himself to us. And I think it's one of the most remarkable things about the Christian life is that it frees us, knowing how committed God is to us, it frees us to make radical commitments to God and his people as a result. Let me explain how that means, how that goes, sorry. I think we as Christians can really pour ourselves out and shoot for the stars with love and generosity. Not because we'll do it perfectly, but because of the reality that all of our sins and failures, the times that we have dropped the ball and haven't lived up to the promises that we've made, to the commitments that we've publicly given to one another or to the church, all of those failures have been swallowed up in victory at the cross of Christ. And so we can aim high. And so to land the plane, I want us to consider what it means in light of the gospel to put our money where our mouth is, so to speak. And I want to encourage you to take concrete actions from this day forth in response to the gospel of grace. So if God is pressing on your heart a certain sin that you need to kill, perhaps write that down. Take little steps this week to mortify that sin. When you hear about Grace Presbyterian down the road needing help face painting, if you sat there and something prompted you to go, you know what, I think I could do that, do it. If you feel the need to speak to a missionary and encourage them, don't put it off. Grow in maturity. Do it. Step up and serve and love, even in ways that may require much of you, because God did the same for us that required all of him. So with that, let me pray. This has been probably one of the more heavier doing sermons, so I think we need God's help in order to really make this happen. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you are good. We thank you, Lord, that we aren't saved by anything that we do. In fact, even our good works, Lord, were prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And so, Lord, I pray that as your Spirit has prompted us this morning, that you would help us to apply what we hear to our lives this week. Help us to live lives, Lord, that aren't navel-gazing, looking down at ourselves, but looking out at your people and your gospel. And Father, I pray that you would help us to put into action the things that we do, but we thank you for the forgiveness we have in Jesus for all the times we don't. Lord, help us to be a church marked by love and outward service of you and your people. And this we pray in Jesus' name.